You do have your Bibles, Ephesians 5. Welcome to Zoom Town. You guys can open up your Bibles as well, and I'm just going to make my way there. And as we're doing that, we should be very well aware now of the theme that's been going through this latter part of Ephesians, particularly this chapter of being imitators of Christ. We're looking at the practicality and the obligations of how we now live, now that we're kingdom citizens, now that we are God's children, now that we have been transformed through salvation. Paul's been looking at that and pointing out some of those obligations to us. And now, where we get up to today in verse 18 is probably one of the most poignant and core verses there is in all of Scripture about how we live out that life, this new redeemed life in God. Paul is going to tell us to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, and that is incredibly poignant because the reality is that you cannot do anything in the Christian life that is required of you without the Spirit, right? So you need the Holy Spirit. You don't just need Him in you, you need Him controlling, you need Him working. So be filled, be subdued, be controlled by the Holy Spirit, Paul's talking about there. And that is what is required of every child of God. No person can faithfully live in a life, manner, or a worthy life that which God has called them to if they are not controlled, if they are not subdued by, if they are not filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So Paul tells us that today. But before he does, as he has throughout this chapter so far, he gives us a little contrast. And today we are going to look at things a little bit differently today. We're going to take a very topical look at today's sermon. We're not going to get far in our text because we're going to look at a topic that is brought up by Paul, found there in verse 18. So you can jump with me there. We're going to read verse 18 and we're going to get jumping into it. Verse 18, chapter 5 of Ephesians, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Now, we mentioned before, Paul's talking about that very important clause of being filled with the Spirit. We're going to get to that next week, and we'll probably spend a little bit of time on that point alone, because it's so important. But I thought it fitting today that we start on that first half there. Because as you can see, Paul has told us not to get drunk with wine. If we want to look to imitate God, if we want to look to become like Him, to please Him in love, in light, in wisdom. And Paul is saying very clearly here that a hindrance to that, and in effect the counterfeit to that, is getting drunk on wine. The counterfeit to being filled with the Spirit is being filled with alcohol and controlled and subdued by a foreign source. And he's just spoken about those other contrasts, like I said, impurity and love, darkness and light, foolishness and wisdom. And now we've got being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. And drinking alcoholic beverages has long been a point of contention and disagreement throughout church history. So we're going to have an exciting sermon today. But having said that, it's not something that God has left us in a haze of wonder to kind of figure out randomly for ourselves. God is very clear, God is very pronounced, God is very direct with what the Word He gives us. And whilst we might not be, throughout history, and even our own denomination, there's very different views amongst denominations, but we, within the Baptist Church, is very denomination. Varying differences, varying understandings. Within a Baptist Church, there will be varying understandings and differences on this view. But here this morning, we're going to spend some time looking at alcohol and the Christian. And the purpose and my prayer and desire behind this today is not to tell you what you can and can't do, is to actually assist you and provide with you tools to enable you to make an informed, wise, biblical decision for yourself as you walk and imitate God. This is what we would consider a grey issue, but I believe it's only a grey issue to you because you haven't understood it well enough to make it black and or white. And so hopefully we'll do that today. We're going to do that by looking at 8 questions. Really, 8 questions we need to ask ourselves surrounding the issue of alcohol and drinking, and then when we can answer those, we'll be able to get that better clarity for ourselves as to where we stand and what we are doing with it. Suffice to say, while there might be many disagreements within the church on alcohol, the Bible is abundantly clear on one particular point, that drinking to get drunk is resoundingly condemned. It is resoundingly condemned. There is no give in the Bible at all for allowing it, in both the Old and the New Testament, by the way. Drinking to get drunk, or drinking to the point of drunkenness, is flat out just sin. And it's got also in our world, in our culture, very few sane endorsers of it as well. But in the Bible, it is not endorsed at all. Drunkenness has seen battles lost. It's seen governments fall. It's seen families be destroyed. It's seen many lives and whole societies actually fall into moral corruption. And it has, of course, seen a countless number of lives lost as a result of it. Drunkenness is basically when the mind of a person, or any part of the person really, but the mind is really that starting point, is disrupted or impeded, and thus affected in its faculties by alcohol. And when we are restricted, when we are inhibited, when we are modified in our thinking and our actions because of this substance, then we are entering a state of drunkenness. And while there might be different levels of drunkenness that the world has, we even have different terminologies for the different levels. So you're not drunk yet, you're just tipsy, or you're just a bit lightheaded, or whatever it is. The fact of the matter is, when the Bible speaks of drunkenness, if your faculties are impeded in any way, that's drunkenness. That's what the Bible's speaking of. And it's resoundingly condemned. Every picture of drunkenness in Scripture, and there are quite a few, is always a picture of sin and disaster. Sin and disaster. Shortly after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard and got drunk off his own grapes and acted shamelessly. Excuse me, shamelessly. Lot's daughters, they got their father drunk and committed incest with him, a perverse way to have children. Ben-Hadad, an Armenian king, had 32 other allied kings with him, and they were sitting around getting drunk. They were drinking to the point of drunkenness when King Ahab came in and slaughtered the bunch of them, bar Ben-Hadad, who he didn't kill, and his disobedience to God. Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5, he held a drunken feast with all his friends and guests and partygoers, and they were worshipping the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And it was that very night, during that very drunken revelry, that the kingdom was taken away from him. The kingdom of Babylon, the world kingdom, was taken from him, and he lost his life. And in the church in Corinth in the New Testament, Paul actually writes to the church, indicting and warning them, because some of them were getting drunk. And they were getting drunk during the Lord's table, during the communion meal. They were obviously drinking bigger glasses than we are at the moment. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, he says this, for this reason, the fact that you're getting drunk and sinning during communion, right? You're abusing the feast. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Which, by the way, used there as a euphemism for are dead. A number of you have died as a result of your sin. And then, of course, we've got the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is full of warnings about drunkenness. Chapter 23, in itself, is full of it. Verse 19 to 21 says this, listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe the one with rags. You jump down to 29, now through to 33. Who has woe and who has sorrow? Who is contentious and who is complaining? Who has wounds without cause and has redness of eyes? Those who linger over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. And do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly, because at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mouth will utter perverse things. If you go back to chapter 20 of Proverbs, verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. As that verse there clearly teaches, drunkenness mocks us. It mocks us. Or as the world might think, it doesn't, it's actually a delight. It does, it mocks us as human beings. It is deceptive, while at the very same time being incredibly destructive. It makes people feel smart and better off and happy, when in reality, they're foolish, they're worse off, and they're just numbed or hazed. Now, this is why drunkenness, and as a result of it, its catalyst alcohol, is one of the favored tools of Satan, because it is deceptive and destructive. The scripture reveals drunkenness for all its ugliness and what it is. There's just a sampling of the many times it reveals that throughout the Word of God. The wretched evil that drunkenness is, and in short, drunkenness is sin. It's sin. It's a manifestation of depravity. And therefore, if it comes or occurs in the life of a believer, it must be confessed and it must be dealt with as sin. Not as a substitute, or not as a something that just kind of happened as a result of one night having too much to drink or something like that. It is sin. It needs to be dealt with as such. Peter says we're to forsake such a way as drunkenness. Paul warned the Corinthian believers not even to associate with a so-called believer who is a drunkard. He goes on in chapter 5 of that same Book 1 Corinthians to say that drunkards will actually not even inherit the kingdom of God. So this is a sin, folks. And while it is possible for the believer to become drunk and to fall into drunkenness, as it is for the believer to really fall into any sin, the very key difference is that drunkenness will not characterize the believer's life. It's not a characteristic. It's not a habitual practice. Yet, despite the ambiguously clear teaching of Scripture about drunkenness and its condemnation of it, and the dangers of drinking alcohol, the Bible does not totally forbid the drinking of alcohol. And in fact, in some cases, it actually commended. In the Old Testament, some sacrifices were actually accompanied by wine. Isaiah 55. God speaking through his prophet actually goes on to say, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you'll have money to come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. Buy wine and milk. Timothy is encouraged by Paul in his letter to him in 1 Timothy to drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach. So it's not resoundingly condemned. And of course, Jesus, what was his first miracle that we read about in the scriptures? John chapter 2. It was turning water into Coca-Cola. Turning water into wine, wasn't it? So in light of the fact that scripture repeatedly warns us against getting drunk and about drinking alcohol, it doesn't condemn it. So the question is, how do we approach this? How do we deal with this issue of drinking? And as I mentioned before, as a result of this, it makes this issue somewhat of a grave issue. But as we're going to go through now, we're going to step through 8 questions that I believe are going to be helpful, useful tools for you to take this grey issue and make it much clearer for you. There are going to be some of these questions that have definitive answers to it. But this is not a purpose, or it's not designed for me today to give you a definitive answer of what you can or can't do. That is not my place in this particular conversation. That's your place. These are designed, though, for you to make that informed decision with wisdom. As we go back to our previous few verses, is what we are to walk in as imitators of God. So let's jump into them. Just before we do, just a full disclosure, these questions I have taken in their order, and for most part of them, I've kept them the same, but some I've changed up from another theologian, John MacArthur. So if you're jumping through his stuff, you'll find some very similar questions there. I've obviously changed our emphasis in them, but just a full disclosure, these are not my brainchilds, so to speak. But let's get to our first one. Is wine today the same as biblical times? So when we read the word wine in the scripture, it's natural for us to think of wine as we know it, as we think about it today, coming in the bottles, going down to Margaret River or wherever it is, perusing the wineries, having a lovely glass of red or white. But that's not necessarily what the Bible is speaking of when it says wine. And the reason for that is there are actually three different words in the Bible that are translated into our one word, English, that is wine. The first one, I'm going to give them to you in the Greek. There is a Hebrew wording for the first and the third I'll give you as well, but we'll use them in the Greek. The first one is sikera. So sikera is usually translated in our Bibles as strong wine, because sikera is a highly alcoholic beverage of wine. So it's got a high content of alcohol. The lexicon notes that it is an intoxicating beverage. So this particular wine was one that people would drink and would be easy to become quite drunk on quite quickly because of the high content of alcohol in it. Shetra, I think it is in the Hebrew there. The second one in the Greek is glukos, which sounds familiar to you. It's actually where we get our English word for glucose. And this one is usually referred to in scripture as new wine. Now glucose is a very sweet wine. It is made, as we know, from the juice of grapes. But at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, you'll find that many of the people accused the disciples of being drunk on wine. And this was the particular wine they accused them of being drunk on. The equivalent word in Hebrew is found in Proverbs 3, Hosea 9, and Joel chapter 1. But due to freshly squeezed grape juice fermenting rather rapidly, this particular wine, this new wine, this glucose, was generally mixed with water before and when it was drunk. So it wasn't straight fermented wine, so to speak. The third one is oinos, or in the Hebrew is yagin. And this is the most commonly referred to wine in all the scripture, Old and New Testament. It is yagin in the Old Testament, oinos in the New. And yayin in Hebrew has a meaning of boiling or bubbling up. And that refers to how this wine actually comes about. So it's not just grape juice in and of itself. The grape juice itself is taken and boiled and reduced to the point where it becomes a syrup, really. A really thick syrup. And as a result of the boiling of it, most of the water is taken out of it and all kills all the bacteria in it as well. And as a result, in this concentrated syrupy state, it actually doesn't ferment and it stores incredibly well. Which when you live in a time without refrigeration or places to keep in a dark, cool place and things like that, this is a very useful means of making and having a drink or having wine. To drink this syrup, though, again, you would have to reconstitute it with water. So this oinos or yayin wine is often mixed with water on top of that. So as a result of that, when we refer to oinos or yayin, it can be talking about the syrup, the non-intoxicating syrup itself. It can be talking about the syrup mixed with water and drinking that, or it can be talking about a mixture of wine with pure water added to it. This wine was generally very low in alcohol or had none at all in it as a result of that that boiling state it was made from. As I mentioned, it's the most commonly referred to wine in the Bible. And it's actually the wine that Paul refers to here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. So the point that Paul's making here about not getting drunk with oinos, with wine, is that to get drunk on this particular wine, you had to consume an incredibly large amount. incredibly large amount of that wine, which means there's a clear intent of becoming drunk. And there's the point he's saying, you don't live like that anymore. You've been transformed. In short, the wine of the Bible times is generally not the same that it is in our times. In fact, if we were to correlate the wine we see today and what the Bible terminology uses, it would be the first one, Shikra, that strong wine, because of the high alcoholic content we have in our current wine today. Second question, is drinking necessary? Now, in many parts of the world today, as it was in Bible times, clear or good drinking water is not easily accessible and readily available. So in some cases, the safest drink was to drink some wine, especially if it had a little bit of alcohol in it, because it would work a bit like an antiseptic. It would kill all the bacteria in there. It would purify the water itself. So if you mixed it with water, you would purify the water you were drinking. However, again, when we go to Jesus making water into wine, we look at the term that's used there by both Mary, by both the head waiter that refers to the wine, and then John himself, when he talks about the event in a couple of chapters later, they all use the word oinos. So there's not or hardly alcoholic wine at all. That would seem sensible. That would seem to fit with Jesus, who would resoundingly condemn anyone to get drunk, and yet present an opportunity for people to do so would seem out of character. And although there are some circumstances in Scripture that require the drinking of wine, the fact of the matter is the preferred wine to drink throughout most of it is this oinos, or this non-alcoholic version and substance. So as a result, there's actually no real grounds for a believer in our culture, in our day-to-day, to drink alcohol out of necessity. We have clean, clear drinking water readily available to us. So it's not a necessity. That means it's a preference thing. It doesn't make it wrong, it just means it's not a necessity, it's a preference thing. And that includes if we're drinking because we don't want to embarrass friends or associates. That includes if we're drinking, and I've heard this one before, because it's going to enhance our witness in the gospel and further that in Jesus Christ. Again, it's not a necessity, it's a choice in both of those situations. And in those situations, in the former, that choice is usually based on one's own concern for their own image and popularity. And the latter is based on a poor understanding of the solid work of God in the gospel. When we choose, we need to understand that that is a preference and a choice that we're making. Which brings us to the third question, is it the best choice? Is it the best choice? Because it's not necessary, it is a choice. Is it the best choice for us? Now, throughout Israel's history, it's interesting that all the leaders that God had set up, he called Israel to a certain life. He called them to live and responsible to a certain manner to glorify him. But the leaders he called to a higher level. Aaron, the first high priest, was one of them. And one of the things he called them to was abstaining from alcohol. Now, in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, he tells Aaron this, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you or your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting," the tabernacle, "so that you will not die." Oh, fair enough. "It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations." So the high priests from Aaron all the way through were not to drink alcohol. Now, whether that's just coming into the tent of meeting and to perform their ministries, or whether that was throughout their life, I'm not going to say one way or the other there, it doesn't tell us. But the reality and the point is that when they were serving God and ministry, they were to be alcohol-free. They were to abstain from it. There was to be no even suggestion or hint that there could be an undue influence on what they were doing. And this standard wasn't just for the high priest, it was also for the leaders of Israel. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4, "It is not for kings to drink wine." Yeah, yeah. Number 3, we know this. "Or for rulers to desire strong drink." Shechra, the first one on the list. So drinking wine or strong drink actually, in many cases, in the Old and New Testament, disqualified a person from leadership. And the fact that Paul advises Timothy, the pastor, to have a little wine actually enhances that. because it suggests, because it was for medical purposes, by the way, for his stomach, but it suggests that he was abstaining from it to begin with, while he was sick and he wasn't recovering. So Paul says, no, in this particular instance, it's appropriate for you. So while drinking alcohol is a choice, we do need to ask ourselves in our situation, is it the best choice for me? Question four, is it habit forming? Now this is clearly a matter of addiction, isn't it? I mean, it's universally acknowledged that alcohol is a highly addictive substance. We all create habits, and not all our habits are bad, but when we do create bad habits, they become harmful, destructive, and very difficult to break. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, says Paul, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's the key there. I will not be mastered by anything. A Christian must not just avoid sin, but avoid their potential for sin. And we need to be careful what we're doing. We cannot get under the influence of anyone or anything that could take us and lead us away from God, even in the slightest. And drinking alcohol has the potential to become a habitual lifestyle thing. Now that in itself isn't bad, as long as we're not stepping into drunkenness. But will that take away from our time and our service to God? Or is that a potential for us to step over that line? Will it become sinful for us at some point? So is it habit forming? Now this is one I can't answer for you. I don't know, that's yours to answer. But I will tell you this, I had a friend of mine I greatly respected. We had a discussion in a Bible study one time. I greatly respected his response. He said, I don't drink because I love soft drink, and when I go overboard. I go to a party, I'll drink heaps of soft drink, I'll almost make myself feel sick, and I know that's not good. But I know I can't control myself with soft drink. How am I going to control myself with alcohol? So because of that reason, I don't drink. And I thought that was incredibly wise, because for him, he had to ask himself this question, is it habit forming? And he's gone, for me, most likely, yes. So I'm sticking away from it. Is it habit forming? Question five, is it a stumbling block for other believers? Now, while many Christians drink alcohol in perfect moderation, they cannot guarantee that their perfectly moderated drinking doesn't cause a weaker Christian to follow suit and actually fall into sin and become addicted. Now, this question really is all about love, about our walk in love, and agape love, selfless sacrificial love. Right? Romans 14, verse 13. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Take care that this liberty of yours, your freedom in Christ, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So while you might toe the line with your drinking, there's nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly fine. The weaker brother, though, might not be able to. And many believers, we need to understand as well, are transformed from a life out of drunkenness, out of that habitual life of getting drunk. And so for them, that particular sin is particularly hard to fight against. And thus, most of those will actually abstain from alcohol because they know, answer to question four, it'll become habit forming. I've been there, I know that. And on top of that, former drunks, those who have been transformed by Christ, former drunks usually associate all the immoral things they did while drinking with drink. And when they see another believer drinking, they can become offended by it. And whether that's right or wrong, then is irrelevant to us. Because if we're offending another believer, we need to look at what we're doing or saying and say, all right, how can I love them? That's why agape is selfless and sacrificial. I had an associate pastor many years ago who was transformed out of a life of drunkenness. Before he came to know Christ, he was a drunk. And one day, he went around to the house of a family in the church I was in, and came to talk to them, discussed them about something they wanted to talk about, and he was offered a beer. And he said, no, thank you. And he goes, no, I'll have a beer. He goes, no, thank you, I don't want one. Pushed again, he said, well, no, thank you, I actually don't drink at all. At which point he was pushed again and again to the point where this individual started telling this guy that, you know, if you don't drink, how are you going to relate to non-believers? How are you going to witness to the non-believers that do drink? Totally unbeknownst to this person, this individual, this pastor, had been saved out of drunkenness. So for him to step back into that would have been incredibly dangerous. Now, whether they knew that or not is irrelevant. He had said several times no, and he had a reason. That attitude of trying to force someone into it is really a self-righteous attitude. It's just trying to make yourself feel better. As Paul says in Romans 14:21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So all things are lawful to us, including drinking alcohol. But the fact of the matter is our freedoms in Christ must stop when they start to offend or endanger other believers. That's living in love. That's walking in love. Question 6. Is it potentially destructive? Pretty obvious answer to it, isn't it? I mean, the destructiveness of alcohol is ever present in our community, in our world. I mean, and arguably more so in the Kimberley than anywhere else in Australia. I mean, we've only just seen recently, if you read the paper, an incredibly horrific story which happened at fuel and catalyst by the consumption of too much alcohol. In a recent, in an Australian study that was going back almost 10 years ago, says each week, get this, each week on average, more than 100 Australians die and more than 3,000 are hospitalised as a result of excessive alcohol consumption. That's more than 5,200 people a year in Australia alone die because they've drunk too much alcohol. Every year, more than 70,000 Australians are victims of alcohol-related assaults, of which 24,000 are victims of domestic violence. In addition, almost 20,000 children across Australia experience substantiated alcohol-related child abuse. 3.5 million Australians drank at a level that placed them at a lifetime risk of alcohol-related diseases or injury. And then, as we know very well up here, the rate of alcohol attributing to death amongst Indigenous Australians is about twice that of the non-Indigenous population. With a particularly strong association apparent between alcohol and use of suicide, from 2000 to 2006, so we're going back over 10 years ago. I don't think this issue's got any better, but between 2000 and 2006, 87% of intimate partner homicides among Indigenous populations were alcohol related. Is it destructive? It's a resounding yes, isn't it? But not only that, it's costly. Yet this is what blew me away. The total cost to society, we're just talking about Australia, okay? I'm not even talking about a huge nation like America. The total cost to society of alcohol-related problems in 2010, 1 year, was estimated to be $14.352 billion. Not million, billion. And the estimated cost of alcohol's negative impact on others was estimated to be $6.8 billion. The destructiveness of alcohol is a multi-billion dollar industry. Is it destructive? Absolutely. Is it costly? Absolutely. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 here, it produces dissipation. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's what drunkenness leads to. And dissipation, the Greek word, means that which is unable to be saved. And it was used to people who were incurably sick or people who were living loosely, like Jesus used as an example in the prodigal son. in the life that caused dissipation. As mentioned in the Old Testament, the examples of heavy drinking always go hand in hand with the consequences of destructive behaviours. Dissipation, folks, ultimately is a form of self-destruction. Self-destruction. Does alcohol have the potential to be destructive? Absolutely. If not moderated, absolutely it does. But then the question then begs us, as believers, do we want to have part of something that can and has the potential for such destruction and such sin? Again, I can't answer that for you. Do we want a part of that? Question 7. Will it harm my Christian testimony? Will it harm my Christian testimony? Now, as I mentioned before, there is some popular justifications amongst the Christendom world that to drink actually enhances your Christian testimony. Because if you can drink with others, you'll relate to the non-believer and then they're more likely to listen to you. Now, that's nothing short of foolishness. As I've already mentioned, that totally ignores the sovereignty of God in salvation and the work of the gospel. That's nonsensical. So the real question is, well, will drinking harm my Christian testimony? Well, it can. Not necessarily it will, but it can. Because if you are drinking and showing a lack of concern for other believers, and again, I've seen this in people that have, well, it's not right for them, they are offended by it, but I'm free in Christ to do what I want. They're just a weaker brother, they've got to deal with it, learn and grow up. But if we're living like that, that will harm our Christian testimony, because we're not loving our brother or sister in Christ. And the fact of the matter is, folks, you want to enhance your Christian testimony? The greatest and strongest manifestation and witness of your faith in Christ to the unbelieving world is your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. The unity and love of the body of Christ is the greatest witness that we present forth to the world around us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27 and 29, Paul uses the example of eating food sacrificed to idols to make that very point. Now, if you go through that verse, I recommend you do, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can replace that with drinking alcohol. Because the point he's making is that it once was wrong, and it's not wrong now, but it can step into the realm of sin when people are offended, or this and that and the other. In fact, Paul says, in short, eat anything set before you. But if it offends a brother or sister for their sake and for your conscience' sake, don't eat it. So drink anything you want. But if it offends a brother or sister for their sake and your conscience' sake, don't drink it. Your Christian testimony is only ever strengthened when you act in love. It's only ever diminished when you don't. Plus the world, or rather compromising to the world and the world's standards, is not going to enhance your testimony at all. That's the fallacy of the Seeker Friendly movement, which is a false movement presenting a false gospel. So for you, will it harm your Christian testimony? Yeah, that's a question that only you can answer. And that brings us to the very last question. Is it right? Romans chapter 14, verse 22 to 23, Paul says this. With the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So if we believe something in and of itself is not sinful, and yet we still don't quite feel right about it, and we're still a bit iffy about it, then for us to eat it, drink it, do it, not do it, is actually sinful. Because we're going against our conscience. Right? We can't partake of it. That would be sin. Going against our conscience is going against that which God has put in place to protect us and guide us and lead us. I mean, he's given us a conscience to safeguard us from sin. So when we go against it, we walk into dangerous waters and territory. In fact, we walk into sinful waters and territory. Whenever we go against our conscience, we actually also make it less reliable, less sensitive to sinful things. And thus, we start to reject its future promptings as well. In fact, Paul talks about people who have done that to the point where, 1 Timothy 4 verse 2, they've seared their consciences as with a branding iron. So their conscience is useless to them then. What happens when you lose your conscience and you sear it is you lose a powerful agent that God has given you to lead you in that walk of love, light, wisdom, that imitation of Him. So is it right? Is it right for you? And you might be able to answer yes, and that's fine. If you were to sum up all of these questions, the reality would be, can I, before others and before God, in total faith and confidence, do this as right? Now, as I said before, the idea of this is not to tell you what you can or can't do. The idea is to provide you with a tool, an encouragement, and I will encourage you to continue in your word, to see for yourself in your own walk, in your own faith. So as Paul says in Romans here, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Because happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he has approved. When we go against our conscience, we're condemning ourselves. Is it right for me? Christian is called to live a life in a manner worthy the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that we belong to him, there are obligations. There are certain mandatory requirements of us. We've been going through. We're to be controlled, subdued, and influenced by the Holy Spirit. But the world's presented a counterfeit for us, presented another opportunity, if you will, and that's to be influenced by alcohol, to get drunk with wine. And while drunkenness is forbidden in Scripture, the drinking of alcohol isn't. So as we navigate this potentially grey issue in a worthy manner and how we associate with alcohol, I trust these tools have been helpful for you so that you might continue to walk in love, in light, and wisdom. I trust you'll continue to spend your time in the Word of God too for yourself. Because remember, as we grow in maturity as well, these things can change. What we once thought was right for us, well, actually, I don't think it is anymore. Or once what we thought was not right for us, well, actually, now as I've grown in maturity in Christ, I've seen the freedom I have in Christ, actually, it is fine. And then, of course, circumstances we find ourselves in can change. The different people we're around, who we're loving, and how we show them that love. So continue to be in your word, folks. Continue to spend your time searching the scriptures and answering those questions and asserting for yourself, is this right for me? As we look to imitate God in all areas of our life, and as we'll see next week, be filled by the Spirit. Let me pray.